Well, let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Habakkuk, chapter 2. We'll be reading the first 20 verses, all 20 verses, chapter 2. Well, let's give careful attention now to God's Word, beginning in verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty, because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink, and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this evening. Amen. Most of us have probably heard of cancel culture, perhaps on the news, perhaps in different blogs and political commentary. We've heard of this phenomenon in our own day that we call cancel culture. If we use the definition that's largely based upon Wikipedia, which is fraught with peril at times, but in this case I think helpful, we would define cancel culture in this way: a modern form of ostracism in which someone is thrust out of social or professional circles for acting or speaking in a manner which is deemed politically incorrect. That's pretty much Wikipedia with a few minor adjustments. A modern form of ostracism in which someone is thrust out of social or professional circles for acting or speaking in a manner which is deemed politically incorrect. We've seen this where it's basically a form of boycotting individuals, where somebody says something, perhaps even something that's not morally objectionable from a biblical standpoint, but they say something that the culture finds offensive. Perhaps they speak of a certain sin and they call it a sin, and they're not ashamed to call it a sin. Or perhaps they speak their mind on some political issue, whatever it is. And the response is that very influential people in the culture pull some strings, and through a domino effect of different people leveraging their weight and their influence, eventually there's this attempt to boycott someone, to cut them off from certain business opportunities, to cut them off politically, to cut them off of social media, to basically cancel them, to cancel their television show, to demonetize their YouTube account, all of these kinds of things. Cancel culture. If the political correctness gurus don't like something that's being said, they demonize it, they cancel the person who said it. But what we're going to be talking about this evening is something slightly different. Not cancel culture, but canceled culture. Canceled culture. We might define that in this way. A canceled culture is any nation, culture, society, or civilization which is violently removed by the wrath of God for its stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. Let me say that again. A canceled culture is any nation, culture, society, or civilization which is violently removed by the wrath of God for its stubborn continuance in unrepentant sin. I think if you looked at both of these concepts, cancel culture and a canceled culture, I think it's fair to say that the latter of the two is far more serious. Because in the former, you have an individual who is ostracized, who is excluded. As Jesus said, we should consider ourselves blessed when people revile us and exclude us and cast out our name as evil for His sake. And it's important that it's for His sake, if we're not just spouting off as so many political figures tend to do. But we're being excluded for His sake. That's an individual. That's one thing. That's just one person. They have to deal with that ostracism, so on and so forth. But a canceled culture involves an entire nation, an entire civilization that is not under the wrath of a few social media companies, but they are under the wrath of Almighty God. And they're not canceled in some relative way where, well, maybe I'll just move over to some other social media platform, but instead, they are canceled permanently, eternally. Even if we think of historical judgments, they are canceled in terms of their destruction, their dismantling, their annihilation as a culture. It's much more serious. We should be much more concerned, not with people canceling us, but with the reality that God cancels entire cultures. We see this in the Scriptures. For instance, in Psalm 9, verses 5 and 6, we see an example of God canceling cultures. "You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked." Notice the rebuke comes before destruction. There's an opportunity. There's mercy. But if the rebuke isn't heeded, "You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever." Didn't just cancel their Twitter account. He blotted them out forever. "O enemy, destructions are finished forever, and you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished." Canceled by the wrath and judgment of God. Verse 17, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." To the extent that our nation, our culture, our civilization has forgotten God, has not heeded the rebukes. This nation stands under the wrath of God. We're getting warnings. We're getting, just like on a Twitter account, we're getting warnings as a culture, providentially. God is saying, you'd better, these are the terms of service. These are the terms on which you inhabit my world, the land and the earth that I have made. These are the terms on which I continue to permit your culture to persist in this world and in this life, and you're violating the terms of service. And you may just be canceled. And one of the terms of service, particularly in New Testament times, according to the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12, one of the key conditions for a culture to survive is this. And this is speaking of the church, not directly of Christ, but I think it really applies either way. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. So Christ has established His kingdom. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He has established it in this world, and the nations of the world can either be discipled by it or they can be outlasted by it. As Christ brings the scepter of His judgment upon nations, which in this case actually will not serve the purposes of the church, will not serve to create an environment conducive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If they don't do it, they're canceled. And we find examples of God canceling cultures from Genesis literally to the book of Revelation. You see it in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah, the people of God that were worshiping God, the sons of God, decided that they would look for a spouse in an ungodly way. They chose ungodly women to marry, and there was this hybrid, there was this compromise, there was this joining of the church with the world, and it deteriorated rapidly, and tyrants and military dictatorships arose, and wicked, violent, immoral, self-indulgent people ruled and reigned, and there was this wicked, God-hating culture. And it was canceled. God looked at it. He said, I'm not going to endure this. 120 years. There's a time limit. Eventually, the cup of wrath will be filled and they'll drink it, or I'll pour it on them, or pick whatever analogy you like. God canceled that culture. He sent a universal flood, and not only all the humans, but all the animals in whom was the breath of life were destroyed in that universal judgment, except for Noah and his household, saved safely and securely in the ark. We see it as well with Sodom and Gomorrah. This wicked nation, proud, again, self-indulgent, arrogant, not blushing at their wickedness, becoming so obsessed with sexual gratification that it led them to all forms of perversion and violence to get what they wanted, to fulfill their wicked pleasures. And God judged them. God sent fire and brimstone out of heaven from the Lord and canceled them. The cities of the plain incinerated in a single morning, in a single day, completely canceled, such that they no longer exist. We see it even with our Lord's second coming. You see it in the book of Revelation chapter 20, that the wicked are surrounding the city of God, as it were, the church, through persecution, this falling away at the end of time. And what happens? Jesus returns in flaming fire, bringing God's wrath against His enemies, those who know not God and believe not the gospel. The culture of unbelief, the culture of idolatry, the culture of rebellion and persecution, and yes, we can say the culture of cancel culture, canceled once and for all, cast into everlasting hellfire away from the comfortable presence of God, never to return again in His presence. Perhaps in Scripture, the most notable, the most typical, the most quintessential of all the canceled cultures is that of Babylon. Babylon. This is the canceled culture. You see it again back in Genesis, rather, the Tower of Babel, where all of these people, after the flood, they join together, they band together, rather than going to the four corners of the earth and spreading out and being fruitful and multiplying as God had commanded. They centralize everything in this one city, building this one tower as a testament to their own great name and their own glory. We've said before, this is the humanistic kingdom of man. And they're establishing it, and they're building their tower one brick at a time, with all of their technological advancements of turning mud into brick and mortar and all of these kinds of things. But the Lord comes down and immediately scatters them and cancels the project, cancels the culture, causes their languages to be confused and diffuses them and scatters them across the entire earth. Canceled. The attempt to build this one world monument to man, this one world government, canceled. Canceled just as easily as they can cancel a Facebook account. Even more easily, God canceled them. We see it again with the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, which is really the context of our passage here in the book of Habakkuk. The Chaldeans are raised up by God. Nebuchadnezzar, the son of Nabopolassar. Nebuchadnezzar comes to the throne and he builds up Babylon and he expands it. And he looks at the kingdom that he rules over and he says, look at this great kingdom that I have built. And he glories in himself. And he really makes a monument to himself and to the power of man that he forces everyone to bow down to this golden image. When they play the music, everybody do the same thing. When the government plays the music, everybody turns into a drone and just does whatever the government says to do. Let's bow down to the golden image. And this is the kind of humanistic, centralized, imperialistic government that you see in Babylon. This culture of rebellion and idolatry. And you can see Nebuchadnezzar rises in power to the point where he's reveling in himself. And what happens? Canceled. God cuts him down like a tree and he falls to the ground, as it were. He's deposed from his office. He's roaming around the countryside like a beast of the field, canceled. And thankfully, he's eventually converted by that. But he was canceled. His reign was temporarily canceled, and eventually his grandson, Belshazzar, comes to the throne. He rejects everything he should have learned from his grandfather's conversion. He sends Daniel into relative obscurity and isolation, and he enjoys this opportunity. His father's off fighting a foreign war, and here's Belshazzar throwing a dinner party for his 1,000 guests, drinking wine in front of the 1,000 and reveling in his own wickedness, blaspheming God by using the bowls and cups, the vessels from God's holy temple, and mocking the living God. And what happens? Canceled. There's a hand on the wall, appearing on the wall, and it writes, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, numbered, numbered, weighed in the balances and found wanting. And that very night he was slaughtered by the Medes and the Persians. And of course we can stretch this the whole way to the last book of the Bible, Mystery Babylon, the harlot, this ungodly hybrid of wicked spiritual power, false ecclesiastical tyranny, false teaching, false sacraments, merged with the nations of the world and wicked political tyranny, all in one. We don't have time to get into it. Revelation 18. But notice the verdict on Mystery Babylon, this great mystery of iniquity. Chapter 18 and verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. Canceled. By the way, Jesus uses this analogy of God's people with even a mustard seed of faith being able to tell a great mountain to be hurled into the sea and God answering that prayer. We think that these one world governments and all of these communist conspiracies and all of these kinds of things are somehow impervious. No, they're not. They're actually very weak. Here we have an angel illustrating God's answer to the prayer of God's people, casting that great millstone into the sea, and with it Babylon, which caused the nations of the world to stumble. And it was as a millstone tied around its neck. With violence, the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down. It shall not be found anymore. It shall be, we could say, canceled once and for all. And many other verses in that chapter. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Babylon is the quintessential canceled culture. Well, as we look at our passage, we can see that this canceled culture, it's not canceled yet in Habakkuk's day, but it's going to be canceled, and that's the point of our chapter. This culture is described. Verses 5 through 20. You see the transition. In the mornings, we're studying verse 4, justification by faith alone. But let's proceed to look at verses 5 through 20, because these describe Babylon. Now, at first glance, you may think that verse 5 is a continuation of verse 4. In fact, our translation here says, indeed, because he transgresses by wine, almost implying that verse 5 is continuing to describe the person who is proud and his soul is not upright in him. In fact, verse 5 refers to this person as proud. But that would be a mistake. The fact is that the first two words of verse 5 in Hebrew could be translated in a whole host of ways. And the best way to translate it would not be indeed because, but rather how much more indeed. If you look at the definition of these words, this would be, and commentators, there are many who agree with this, how much more indeed he who transgresses by wine. In other words, verse 4 is talking about the Jews waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, not getting sidetracked and trusting in anything other than God. The Jews persevering in waiting by faith, righteous by faith. But verse 5 is saying, look, if the unbelieving or doubting or unfaithful, self-righteous Jew in verse 4, if his pride causes him to be not upright, how much more indeed he who transgresses by wine, who is a proud man and does not stay at home. Verse 5 is building on it. If God judges his own people for self-righteousness and self-reliance and sin, how much more, if judgment starts at the household of God, how much more the unbelievers, how much more will God judge the pagans who know not God in any sense? How much more indeed he who transgresses by wine? Now I want us, as we look at this section, to keep in mind that it is describing Babylon. Belshazzar is most likely the reference in verse 5. He's the one who's going to be king at the point when Babylon falls. And he is the one who famously transgresses by wine in his pride, in his mockery and blasphemy and sacrilege. It's describing Babylon as it will be judged by God, and he's going to be the king. So as we look at this chapter, let's look at some of the characteristics of this canceled culture. And let's try to apply them to our own day. Because if we do, I believe that on the one hand, we'll be convicted about ways in which we may in fact be conforming to the culture that God will cancel. But at the same time, we can find encouragement, knowing, as we sang in Psalm 83, that no matter how the enemies of God try to band together and they say, let us go up and end their nation, end the people of God, take their land, disinherit them of all that God has given them. No matter how much the nations conspire against Christ, He will dash them to pieces as a potter's vessel. He will cancel this culture. The things of this world are passing away, my friends. And this culture of self-destructive rebellion against God is passing away. Well, let's look at a few of these characteristics. We'll look at as many as we have time to consider. But the first is pride, but really we've already talked about that at such great length in previous sermons. This canceled culture of Babylon is a culture of pride, but we're going to leave that off to the side for a moment. The first one we're going to look at is self-indulgence. This is a culture of self-indulgence. And we already alluded to that. Verse 5 speaks of Belshazzar as the one who transgresses by wine. Now, transgressing by wine is not the same thing as drinking a glass of wine. To drink a glass of wine is not necessarily to transgress by wine. But the fact is that, as with many good things in this life, they make great servants, they make bad masters. And the more we become infatuated and addicted to these things, the more we become dependent, not just on wine, but on all kinds of earthly pleasures, the more dependent we become on these things, the more we find ourselves transgressing by wine. When we're filled with wine, the Bible says, be not filled with wine. It doesn't say you can't drink a glass of wine, but be not filled with wine in which is excess. It's too much. It gets the better of you. Rather, be filled with the Spirit of God. And if your wine inhibits your spiritual awareness and attentiveness and your ability to honor God, then you shouldn't be drinking that much wine. And if it's such a problem, maybe you should lay off the whole thing for a while. But the point is, this Belshazzar and this culture of Babylon transgressed by wine. They were filled with wine. They were like Noah. I mean, Noah was a godly man. But Noah had too much wine, and it caused him to transgress by wine. In other words, not just his drinking of wine and getting drunk, but he transgressed by wine. The wine enabled him, pushed him, moved him, made him vulnerable to temptations that led him far beyond the pale, far beyond what he would have done with a clear head. And he lay naked in his tent. He exposed his nakedness. Here's a godly, modest man. He's not seeking to do that when he's sober, but when he's drunk, he's doing all kinds of things. And the wine aids that and promotes that transgression. He transgressed by wine. This was Babylon. They were wicked, but their wine, their excessiveness in this wine, in this self-indulgence, promoted even worse sin. And it's an interesting verse you can find in Hosea 4:11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Babylon was enslaved, not just to wine. The Bible links all kinds of things with wine. Harlotry, sexual gratification, food, all kinds of things. We speak of in the Bible the drunkard and the glutton. When we indulge ourselves beyond the limits, we transgress by wine and we enslave our hearts to that food, to that drink, to that phone, to that computer game, to whatever it is, that app. And the world is trying, in our day, the world is trying to addict us to these apps. You see it now if you watch any kind of sports, all these new gambling apps. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. Who's going to call? First of all, you can't even read the bottom of the screen to read that. But who's going to call 1-800-GAMBLER? Okay, it already has this sense of stigma, so they're actually trying to keep you from calling it by calling it 1-800-GAMBLER. It's really ridiculous, but we live in a binge culture, a culture of drunkards and gluttons. And I think it's interesting, just in the realm of food, that we need to really examine ourselves. We might look negatively on a drunkard, someone who drinks wine or some type of alcohol or strong drink excessively. But what about someone who has that problem with food? Now, I'm not saying we should stigmatize anybody, but I'm just saying we should take that sin very seriously because it's a very self-destructive sin. We're told in Proverbs 23, verse 21, "For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags." So there we have three different kinds of sins that involve overindulgence. We have overindulgence in alcohol, that's the drunkard. We have this self-indulgence in the realm of food, that's the glutton. And we have overindulgence in sleep, or we might even say in our day, you know, recreation, where we're just somehow not getting enough sleep, or then we end up doing different things. We're not out working because we're catching up on our sleep, drowsiness. And notice the verse highlights the negative effects of these sins. The negative effects of these particular sins. If we drink, if we eat, if we just sleep through it, what's going to happen? Poverty, rags. And the fact is today, in the medical community, you have many disagreements, right? There are many different disagreements on many different things, especially with the pandemic. Disagreements on masks, on vaccines, on all these kinds of things. And you have, you know, Dr. Mercola, you have Dr. Fauci, you have all these people on all these different sides of the aisle. But one thing they all agree on, and if you put it in your search engine, you'll see one thing that pretty much everybody agrees on is that millions, perhaps hundreds of millions of Americans are literally destroying their bodies through what they eat, through undisciplined eating, through eating the wrong things or eating too much. There's this binge culture, and applied to food, it causes a suicidal diet, suicidal eating patterns. They all agree. I have no doubt if we had, well, I don't know, maybe I have some doubts, but Anthony Fauci, Joseph Mercola, I bet they would agree that Americans need to work on their diet. And this self-indulgence is highly destructive to both body and soul. It enslaves the heart, it kills the body. We see it in Daniel chapter 1, just how integral it was in the culture of Babylon to eat and drink luxuriously. This was the carrot on the stick that Nebuchadnezzar used in his strategy for world domination, because he would invade nations and he would conquer them, and he would, like he did in Judah, he would take away the best and the brightest of the young people, the young men, the students. He would bring them to Babylon, like he did with Daniel and his three friends, brain drain, as they say, and he would then lure them into Babylonian culture. But how do you lure these Jews into Babylonian culture? How do you do that? Because when they were brought into captivity, when they were taken captive and brought into Babylon, they weren't exactly in a frame of spirit where they really wanted to anything to do with Babylon. They were weeping, they were mourning, that they were fasting, they were perhaps praying. We see it in Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." And they're praying down judgment on Babylon. So how do you get these young men who have wept, who have, as it were, put their musical instruments on the willow trees, hung up their harps, and they're praying against Babylon, how do you lure them into this worldly Babylonian culture? Well, Nebuchadnezzar does it by feeding them the king's food and the king's wine. He tries to get them to forget their sorrow over the land of Israel over Jerusalem, to forget Jerusalem. You need to forget Jerusalem. You're in Babylon now, and we're going to give you the best. We're going to give you the best food and the best drink. And Daniel and his three friends refuse to be wooed by Babylon. Now, some people say the food was not kosher and they were keeping the food laws. Fair enough. Maybe that's the case. But why not the wine? I don't know. Is there an Old Testament food law about wine? I'm not sure it's as strict on that front. Why did they not drink the wine? Why did they drink water? The point is, they ate the vegetables, they drank the water. Maybe it was more healthy, I don't know. People argue. But the main point, I think, is they're not going to be lured into this Babylonian self-indulgence. They're not going to forget Jerusalem. They're not going to forget who they are and why they're there and when they're planning to leave. They will not be of Babylon. They will be in Babylon. And they're not interested in the king's filet mignon. Thank you very much. But this self-indulgence was what caused so many people to fall prey to this canceled culture. Belshazzar, I've already talked about it. He transgressed by wine. He drank in front of the thousand, and he let the wine flow freely to all of his guests. That's the idea here. Self-indulgence. My friends, we need to be very careful. The Bible warns of those whose God is their belly and whose end is destruction. If we make our God a God out of our appetites, whether that's for wine, whether that's for our smartphone, YouTube, food, whatever it may be, sports, politics, we need to be very careful, because this self-indulgence leads to greater sins. It's part of what makes Babylon Babylon, and we cannot fall prey. We cannot be Babylonianized. The Scripture is clear from Genesis to Revelation, come out from among her, my people, lest you share in her plagues. And that's just as true of literal Babylon as it is of spiritual Babylon, as it is of any culture that pretty much fits the description of Babylon, like in our own day. A culture of self-indulgence. It's a culture that gets canceled. Well, secondly, Babylon is a culture of covetousness. A culture of covetousness. A culture of desiring more than God has given them. Desiring more and more. This insatiable, greedy desire for more. There's never enough. Have to get more. And you see how it fits in perfectly with self-indulgence. You think you've satisfied yourself. You've filled yourself with wine, as the Proverbs say. You've drank yourself silly. You've puked it out on the floor. You're now down for the count. And somehow when you come to, you say, when can I have another drink? You're never satisfied. And you can see that at the end of verse 5. And he does not stay at home, because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. It's never enough. Now, this is applied to an empire. We'll get to that in just a moment. But just as a general principle, covetousness is idolatry. It's not satisfied with God. It's not satisfied with God's wise provision. It says, I need more. I need better. I need best. I need beyond. I'm never satisfied. A culture of covetousness, which is idolatry. And we see this covetousness, first of all, in the imperialism of Babylon. The imperialism. These Babylonian kings are simply not satisfied to stay at home. They're not satisfied with that region of the world that God has given them to inhabit, to police, to oversee, to have the power of the sword over this particular jurisdiction in the world. God has given them a kingdom. He's given them a home. He's given them this great city of Babylon, but they're not content. Now, it's part of God's plan that they would not be content, because God was going to use Babylon to judge other nations like the kingdom of Judah. But it was still wicked and covetous. They won't stay at home. They just won't focus on their own nation. They won't turn their swords into plowshares and focus on the good of their people. They're just going to focus on global influence and global manipulation and global domination from a military and economic standpoint. They're like death. Death's never satisfied. I mean, last time I checked, people die every single day. If we personify death, we could say death just says keep it coming. Death is never satisfied. Death never gets to the point where it says, all right, enough. No, nobody else is going to die. I'm satisfied. No, death and hell receive countless souls every single day. Death is never satisfied. Babylon is never satisfied. Nations that are akin to Babylon, that follow the Babylonian path, are never satisfied with the borders that God has given them. Verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So when Babylon sends its troops overseas to other jurisdictions and tries to invade them and take over them and manipulate them and get tribute from them, all of these things, when they try to build a global empire of influence, God calls that plundering. It's stealing. Babylon thinks it has a right to do it. Babylon is covetous. They're going beyond the bounds of what God has given them. See it again in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Look at this great Babylon that I have built. How'd you build it? Bloodshed, tyranny, slavery, putting down smaller nations, exploiting their workers, forcing them to pay a tribute. Bloodshed, tyranny, imperialism. We should be familiar with this. Verse 13, behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? What's it saying there? It's saying these empires are going to fail. Daniel says that again and again. He says these Babylonian-type empires, whether it's from the head of the statue of gold, the statue's head of gold, down to the feet of iron and clay, all of these different nations in succession in world history that follow this pattern, that little stone will crush them, blow them to smithereens. The Lord Jesus Christ will make sure that these kingdoms of this world are passing away and that they are wearying themselves in vain. The nations of the world today, the superpowers, United States, Russia, China, they're wearying themselves in vain to establish their own kingdom, their own form of morality, their own form of government, their own ideas and principles as this worldwide kingdom and empire of influence. You're wearying yourself in vain because that little stone is going to grow into a mighty kingdom throughout every nation under heaven. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's in vain. It's in vain that the nations seek to establish themselves in this imperialistic way. And you look at our own country. What are we doing? Well, we have military in roughly 150 countries. I think I checked a few years ago and there were something like 70 different military conflicts of one kind or another, not declared wars, but different things that are happening in the world today. Now, in recent years, it seems like maybe some of these troops have been pulled home, especially in the last few months. But there's still a huge military footprint of our own country throughout the entire world, not content to stay at home, going far beyond what would be necessary for national defense and to protect and secure our borders. Imperialism, covetousness. And part of this imperialism, part of the problem with this is it's just not sustainable. It never is. It wasn't sustainable for the Roman Republic, the Roman Empire, at any stage of the Roman experiment and the Roman nation. It was never sufficient. They never had the resources to cover it. So notice how they have to do it. The same with Babylon, verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? So it's quite clear how Babylon is going to be able to sustain this unsustainable worldwide empire, and it is through debt. It's through debt. It's through too many pledges. They're not content with what they've got. They're not content with the resources and the money that they have. And so what do? They have to borrow. They have to load themselves. The idea of debt here is somebody who's taking on burdens and they're struggling to keep these things from falling to the ground. Babylon loaded itself with debt. This is exactly what brought the Roman Empire down. Debt. It was debt. That's what the historians say. Eventually, the creditors rise up. Eventually, you inflate the currency. Eventually, whatever it is, there's a reckoning. You can't just keep loading yourself with debt. You look at our own country. Look at the United States of America. The national debt. Right now, it's upwards of $28 trillion. Statisticians have said that under President Obama's watch, over 8 years, there was more national debt accrued than if you take from George Washington to George H.W. Bush combined. Now, if you're a Republican, recognize Ronald Reagan was one of the worst offenders in that list. But still, President Obama actually accrued more national debt under his watch in 8 years than from George Washington to George H.W. Bush. That's striking. What's also striking is that in only 4 years, President Trump amassed almost as much debt as President Obama did in 8 years. So massive amounts of debt, almost as much, and they're still calculating it may actually be as much debt, but it's certainly very close to the amount of debt that Obama did in all those years. So here's the point. It's not sustainable. This is where the Bible gives us clarity and wisdom, and the rulers of our age need to listen loud and clear. Because we have people on the one hand saying, we want to help those who are down and out, so we're going to borrow trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars to somehow help the workers, help the children, give everybody what they need. And you have these other people who say, well, we're going to borrow the same amount. We're going to borrow trillions and trillions to help the infrastructure, to build a nationalistic empire. Well, you see, none of these things make any sense. Because as you load yourself with debt, eventually, what you're doing is enslaving future generations of workers, future generations of our children, future generations of every single American enslaved to whom? Big banks and foreign countries. How's that for nationalism? Doesn't make any sense. It's evil, it's wicked, it's covetous, it's idolatrous, and worst of all, in a way, should get our attention, it's self-destructive. And eventually, the creditors will rise up suddenly. See how these things, the economy can continue on, and it seems like everything's great, and the stock market's increasing, and we can just keep using funny money to fund every program we want and give people checks for thousands, perhaps tens of thousands of dollars, and it can just continue to go on, a debt-based economy. But it doesn't go on forever, and often the reckoning comes suddenly, unexpectedly. But for Christians, it shouldn't be unexpected at all. The other evidence of covetousness is seduction. Seduction. Babylon is by nature evangelistic. It's evangelistic. Babylon wants everybody to do what Babylon is doing. Once again, you see this in verse 15. It's very clear. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. So, So Babylon is transgressing by wine. You see what they did with Daniel and his friends? They want to get them hooked. They want to give them the king's wine. They give drink to their neighbor, pressing him to the bottle, even to make him drunk, that they may look upon his nakedness, taking advantage of people, seducing people into the ways of Babylon so that they're hooked. This is what drug dealers do for very evil purposes. We'll just put it there, to take advantage of people. Seduction. Babylon wants you to be part of its kingdom. Babylon wants you to borrow like Babylon borrows. And we see today in the United States, the average revolving credit card debt for a household is over $6,000. That doesn't seem like a lot. Maybe that's the next bailout check you'll get from President Biden. I don't know. But the fact is that $6,000, we're not talking about car payments. We're not talking about home loans. We're not talking about student loans. We're talking about over $6,000 of revolving credit card debt per household. That's debt that's just not being paid. Maybe a minimum payment, but there are large amounts, large percentages of interest that are being paid to the credit card companies. Babylon wants you to do that. And you see our nation, our country, they basically manipulate the interest rates to increase more people borrowing money, borrowing money, borrowing money. And then when those banks say, look, people are foreclosing, this debt that we've sold, these mortgages, we're going to go under, then the Federal Reserve just buys up all the junk debt, all the junk bonds, all of the debt. And so there's no accountability. And so the banks are encouraged to just lend to everybody. And so on television, literally, you have commercials where they're telling you, you need to buy more things, you need to go on this vacation and finance it. And now there are all these online financing opportunities. Now, it's not wrong to borrow money, but we need to do it in a responsible way so it's not just accumulating and revolving and increasing in debt. That's a sign that we're not content to live according to our means and to be content with what God has given us. We, like Babylon, have to get more and more stuff, and we finance it, and so on and so forth. If you're going to involve yourself in debt, be very careful, prayerful, and content. Don't take out loans to get things that you don't need. And check with other people. Get some counsel from your spouse, from a friend. Think before you dive into mountains of debt. It's not wise. It's a form of covetousness. But Babylon seduces in many other ways. Babylon seduces with its idolatry. It seduces with its way of life. It seduces with its lusts. Again, look at our own country. What are the sorts of things that we're exporting, that we're putting this cup of wine in the hands of the nations to seduce them with? Well, we're the number one exporter of pornography. How about that? We export debt and pornography, debt and pornography. And we call it the American dream. It's a nightmare. This culture of covetousness is destroying us. And let me just highlight the importance of this, and then we'll close and we'll do some of these other things next week. But let me just highlight the importance of this matter. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves," and we say, there's Babylon right there in front of us, nor covetous. Let's watch this covetousness. Let's watch this debt, this seduction, this discontentment with what God has given us, and this urge to get more and more and more. We just can't allow ourselves to take that as a sin that's just not important. God puts it in a list of sins that disqualify us from heaven, a list of sins that give evidence that we are not saved. dear believer, you don't want to be part of that. You don't want to be part of fornication, homosexuality. You don't want to be part of theft. You don't want to be part of covetousness. Give it up. Say goodbye. End it. Start over and honor the Lord and be content with Him. Come out from among her, my people, lest you share in her plagues. We don't want to be canceled with Babylon, and so we must repent. We'll talk more about this next week. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give thanks to You for Your Word, which as we saw this morning, tells us how we can be saved from sin and inherit eternal life through Jesus Christ, but also gives us wisdom to understand the times, to know what Israel ought to do, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, even in matters of culture. We pray, O Lord, that in this church and in Your church throughout our land, that there would be a holy culture, that we would be in Babylon, but not of it, that we would be holy and set apart for You, and that You would empower us by the Spirit of God to put to death that residue of Babylon that remains in our own souls, which moves and tempts in our hearts to covetousness, to idolatry, to self-indulgence, which enslaves our heart. Give us the victory. Give us confidence and assurance that we are Your children, and help us to trample underfoot these sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.